A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, opens up his first chapter with a statement that says, "What comes to your mind when you hear the word God is the most important thing about you." That's such a famous quote. Hopefully, maybe some of you have never heard that before, because it's such a deeply true quote. What we believe about God determines how we live our life. Further on, he says that no nation has risen above its religion or its understanding and concept of who God is. I say that because in Habakkuk, this book that we've been in, there is a statement at the end of the woes on Babylon's idolatry. And it's the culmination of what is directing all of the destruction onto them is from their misunderstanding of who God is. Last week, if you were with us, we were in Habakkuk. And again, we're going to be in Habakkuk again. And if you don't know where Habakkuk is, just go to the end of the Old Testament and start flipping backwards. You'll get there eventually. And Habakkuk is this book, this really small book about a prophecy of a nation that's going to come and bring discipline onto God's people in Judah, who have been not following him, who have been denying who he is, and have come to a place where the Lord was finally going to discipline them severely and remove them from the land that he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to the people that God had selected to be a nation unto himself, to represent who he is to the world. And God was prophesying to and through Habakkuk about this destruction, but then also about the further destruction of the nation that would come and exercise this discipline. Habakkuk, this book that is very interesting because it's a book about a questioning prophet who is dealing with a question that a lot of people deal with. The question of how can a good God let bad things happen in the world? A question of a prophet who is seemingly following and living in faith and trusting the Lord, but finding himself in a society where the word of God seems lame. It has no effect. It's not changing anything. People are still acting wickedly, and I'm now starting to be persecuted for following who God is. And then God is working with Habakkuk, working through Habakkuk, teaching Habakkuk something, and we see this man grow and progress in maturity through his questions and his responses to, at the end of the book, there's this great statement of faith that seems to be something that Habakkuk has internally and fully embraced. Though there is no figs on the vine, no fruit in the field, no calves in the stall, no food, no shelter, no anything, I will hope in the God of my salvation. And in the middle of that, at the end of this section of woes, after God tells Habakkuk, don't worry about what's going on. Your job is to live by faith. Your job is to trust me over and against what you see, over and against what's going on. You are to trust me and rely on me. I will make all things right. And so last week we looked at this section of woes, these pronouncements against the future destruction that is going to come upon Babylon. We saw that it actually happened. Babylon is not a nation anymore. It lived for a very short period of time, and then it was overtaken in a drunken party. And the end of this chapter of woes is this statement, chapter 2, verse 18, where the Lord says this, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in its own creation? when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says a wooden thing, arise, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath in it at all, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all who in the earth keep silence before him. The statement is somewhat of a shift in a movement in the book of Habakkuk, because it's not only speaking to the Babylonians, but it's also saying something to Habakkuk. And it has something to say for us. So I thought it would be appropriate for us to come back to this passage, look at this, kind of do somewhat of a thematic understanding of what idolatry is and what that means for us. So I got a couple of points. It's a really good sermon, right? 3 points, application, all of the components of a good sermon. But we're gonna look at a couple things. Namely, that a distorted view of God provides no benefit. That a distorted view of God brings ruin into our life. But a correct view of God brings solace even in the midst of trouble. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be here in Habakkuk. My first point I want to bring out here, again, is that a distorted view of God provides no benefit. And we may not have a PowerPoint, so that's okay. I think looks like we're working on it. You see, all of the worship in the Bible that God has prescribed to his people, like if you guys are reading through your Bible, you've pretty much gotten, you know, we hand out a read through the Bible in a year, 5 days a week. Makes it somewhat simpler. If you miss a couple days, you know, you can catch up. Some of you are like, well, I'm still in January 2nd. But if you were reading through that, you've gotten through Leviticus. And it was a tough time, right? Because that's a difficult book to read. And I know all of you really want me to preach to that book next, right? But in that book is this, it's a difficult book because it's all about these like laws, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. But there's a beauty in it because God is describing how he wants his people to worship him. All of these particular things that he wants his people to do in order to bring worship before him, to receive forgiveness through their by grace through faith in their actions that he's prescribed to them. Wait, side comment, all of the Bible has always been salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. It's never been by me working and doing my best to fulfill what God has asked me to do. It has always been my faith in the God who has spoken to me, who has given me his word, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to trust that he's going to uphold his deal. It's not about my work. It's about a trust in him. And you look through all of Leviticus, and what you don't see is God just telling his people, make an image and worship that as me. Fashion something that is in my likeness to worship me. Not a single thing. In fact, it's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Shall have no idol, no graven image. Nothing representing me. Why? Because there is nothing in creation that can adequately represent who God is. The only thing that comes close is man and woman. But there's nothing that you can do or create that is going to provide any benefit for you in worshiping of me. Idol worship is not prescribed and not good. But what we find in the rest of the Bible, or at least in the rest of the Old Testament, people in the ancient Near East, Jewish people, Israelites, using idols to worship, fashioning idols, worshiping false gods, worshiping things that have no power to change anything within my life. Now, this woe that is given to the Babylonians was given to them because they believed that if they made these special things that represented their God, that their gods would inhabit them and that they would get benefit from it. And this is all over the place in the ancient Near East. It seems somewhat foreign to us because we're not accustomed to idols. Now, there seems to be somewhat of a resurgence of Greco-Roman worship in Italy, right? People are worshiping Zeus again, which is interesting. But this seems kind of crazy to us, right? Why would someone take a piece of wood, overlay it with gold, and think that it's going to do anything for them? But these people really, really bought into this. Really thought it was true. And they really believed that these idols were the things that were providing the good things for them. In fact, Habakkuk, earlier in his book, in chapter 1, verse 15, 16, he says this of the Babylonians. He says, he brings all of them up with the hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. He makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Right? God, what's going on? These Babylonians are worshiping these things, thinking that they're providing good for them. And you know what? It is. What's going on? And God tells Habakkuk, no. These things don't speak. These things don't do anything. These things do not provide any benefit for the people who worship them. In fact, they do something negative for them. So I love, I already quoted Tozer, I'm going to quote him again at the same book, Knowledge of the Holy. If you don't have that book, that's a good book to grab. Just read through it every month would be really good for you. But he says this, I think I have it up on the PowerPoint. He says, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and then acts as if they were true. You see, idolatry is not about the image that's there. Idolatry starts within our mind and our heart. And at its basis is a distorted view of who God is. So when God is telling his people, do not make idols, he's trying to help them reform what they're thinking about who he is. And the entire world is born holding a distorted view of who God is. The Westminster Larger Catechism says this, that on idolatry, that it's the making any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness or any creature whatsoever. Inwardly or outwardly. It's what I think, how I think about who God is essentially, if it's distorted and wrong, idolatry. And when I think, what I think about God determines how I live in this life. So for the Babylonians, for the people in the ancient Near East, for Israel in Judah, how they were thinking about God led them through the destruction that was in their life. Right, so these Babylonians, God is the stuff that I have that's providing all of these military victories. God is this statue here that is giving me luxury. for the Canaanites, for the Israelites. God is Yahweh, but he's also Baal. And if I'm going to have crops, I need Baal to provide for me the fruit of the field. So I'll worship him. And I'll worship Yahweh, but I'm also going to worship here because I need food. And I want to sell that grain so I can have a little bit of, you know, spending money so I can treat myself. God is also Asherah, who is in charge of fertility. And if I'm going to have babies, my wife's going to get pregnant, I got to do all those things. You know, it's normal. Everyone's going to do it. And these people are following down and after a path that is the distorted view of God that's bringing destruction and providing no benefit for them in their life. Right? In fact, this is kind of Paul's argument in Romans, which, again, uses Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 as his foundation of his argument for the entire book. The righteous shall live by faith. And he says this in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now listen to progression of here. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, and to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. What is Paul saying there? It's God has placed his attributes in creation around us, and we can clearly see it. We just had this crazy eclipse, right? Half the world thought the world was ending. But what does that tell us about the world around us? This moon that's 339 times smaller than the sun, but 339 times further away from the sun than the earth, so that at certain times in the year, it can pass and the shadow, and it completely covers the earth. I mean, covers the sun, you can't see it. Like, that's not coincidental? Or that is coincidental? That the fact that we have plants that grow every spring and put out leaves that breathe in what we breathe out and breathe out what we breathe in so that we can breathe? The fact that we start looking at atomic level and we're all made of molecules, but my molecules are different than your molecules, and they know what they are and somehow hold together and don't just disperse. Right? We start peering into different things in creation, and it should sit us back in wonder and awe at the being who created it. Like, it is foolish to think that there is not a being who's made the things we see. Why is there something when there should be nothing? There's got to be a God who made all this. There's got to be a God who's established me in my nation. And it's not my dragnet or my weapons or my intellect or my anything that I've done. But the distorted view of God leads us down a path that continues to go further and further into darkness and foolishness. And it provides no benefit. Created things can never produce for us what God alone is meant to give. And so we look out after all these things, and it's not just the people in the ancient Near East, it's us too. To provide for us the things that we think we need to satisfy us. And they can't. No philosophy, no job, no net worth, no position, no friend group, no child who's doing all the things that you want them to do. None of that provides satisfaction and what I'm truly desiring after. Not only that, but a distorted view of God brings ruin to us. A distorted view of God brings ruin to us. See, for Judah, it was the severe discipline of being completely deported out of their land by the Babylonians. Now, again, I've highlighted this a lot. I don't need to beat a dead horse. I'm not sure if that's an correct term to say anymore, but I said it, so forgive me. But the Babylonians were absolutely ruthless. I mean, part of their conquering a nation was to actually fishhook their captives through the mouth and then carry them back to their nation. They would impale people and carry them as flags of their conquest. They would do lots of other things that I'm just not going to talk about. You could read them if you want. They bragged about it. It's in their documents. And they're coming in to destroy, do that to Judah, to mom and little Ezekiel running around, to children. Why? Because they've forsaken the God of their forefathers, and they went after images and idols made after birds of the air, creeping things. They built high places around God's temple, which was established to be a place that represented who He is, His power, His might, His majesty, His beauty. And they were going after the gods of the age. What's wrong? Our grandparents did this. Nothing bad happened to them. I mean, even Sennacherib came to try to take them out. They're fine. Everyone's doing it. What's wrong? And in a moment, when they didn't expect it, they fell. Same thing for the Babylonians, right? They were worshiping their idols. They were worshiping themselves and their military power and might. And on a night when they're enjoying the fruits of their spoil of war, drinking to their heart's content, the kingdom left them and was given to the hands of the Medes and the Persians. for Habakkuk? His false view of God was providing for him inner turmoil. When he was not able to conceive of a God who would let get his hands dirty in the earth, who would allow wickedness to move and to work out, and would take the brokenness of this world and actually fashion it towards good. See, Habakkuk had the same problem. Habakkuk had a distorted view of God. Habakkuk thought that God was going to do everything that he wanted God to do as long as he followed all the rules and stuff that he wanted, that God asked him to follow. And life would be good for him. There wouldn't be any destruction for his nation. Everything would be fine if I just followed all the prescribed things. And there's no way that God will allow a wicked nation to come and take us over. Right? Even he says that at the end of chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, O rock, you've established them for reproof. You are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Lord, you can't allow this to happen. Our nation was established on righteous principles. You can't allow this to happen. And in him was this wrestling, this lack of peace, this difficulty with the information that he knew to be true, but interacting with what was actually happening in life. And his distorted view of God was bringing ruin in his own soul. But there's hope. Because a right view of God, a correct view of God, brings solace even in trouble. Brings solace even in trouble. So you read Habakkuk and we see all these things, and then we'll see his response at another day. But I want you to look at verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. This questioning prophet who's wrestling with the reality of what's going on in the world is confronted with the truth of who God is, who reforms his thinking on who God is, and then he's able to sit in silence and await. He's able to act in faith. He's able to trust God to work out his plan on God's timetable. He proactively praises God for the future judgment that's going to happen and the sure suffering that he is going to experience. See, Habakkuk understood, finally, that God is holy and he is just. He's gracious and he's merciful. But he will work through the difficult situations in life to work out his plan in ways that we aren't able fully to understand. And there are times in life where information is past our capacity to realize the truth. We can't see the end. We're finite creatures. We can't understand the whole plan that's there. I think it was Spurgeon, and I think also, I forget the lady's name, spoke about the tapestry, right? You look on the back side of a nice Persian rug, and it looks like an absolute mess. But you flip it over on the other side, and it looks beautiful. And it's your perspective and your capacity to see that doesn't allow you to see the beauty of what's actually happening. And Habakkuk finally came to this position to say, you know what, Lord, I trust you and your timing. I trust what you're going to do. And so no matter what's coming on and the ruin that's coming here and the terror and the sadness that I'm seeing that's happening to my nation, I will rest in the fact that you are in control. I will have peace inside my soul because you are in control. And a correct view of God can do that same thing for us. But last week, we were talking about idolatry a little bit, briefly. Talking about our current situation. How if a country was just ran as it was intended to, things would be really good. As, you know, today is tax day eve. Sorry to remind some of you. And if the government didn't tax us in 83 different ways, our life would just be much better. And we all agree that, yes, that's true. But for many of us, our hope is in that and not in a God who is able to bring coins out of the mouth of a fish. And we turn this down into actually real things that matter. Not to say that finances don't matter. They do. Stability matters. Being in a place where you can provide for your family matters. But the real thing that matters is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. This world, in all of its corruption, is passing away. Jesus will come back again. And he will make all things new. So what does that mean? All of our internal longings for the things that they should, the way they should be, are going to be dealt with and given to us when he returns. So our investment is not in this earth. Yes, we are to steward. Yes, we are to work, to cultivate, to make things better for people. But we do that with open hands, knowing that any moment we could be like Judah when the Babylonians are coming in and taking everything that we have. And even if that happens, we're okay. Amen. So we turn that back down to the weightier things, and it's our misunderstanding and distorted view of God that oftentimes keeps us from spreading the seeds of the gospel to the people around us. What is the biggest deterrent for someone to share the gospel with someone else?
Fear.
What is that fear rooted in? I don't believe that I am adequate enough to explain what I need to explain so that the person who hears it accepts my explanation, right? I don't think that I'm good enough to say the things eloquently like Billy Graham or all those other people that are put on pedestals, and I can't actually be used by God. And what is that telling me? I have a distorted view of God and an overestimation of myself. And we listen to, or you read in the Gospels, a parable of the seed and the sowers Jesus gave us. You guys know that parable? Right? This kingdom of heaven is like someone who went to sow seed, and he sowed it, And there's four different places, all these different soils, and they grow up. Some of it takes root, some of it doesn't. Some of it grows and gets choked up, and some of it produces 100-fold. What is that sermon about? The main point of that sermon is that the seed that falls is the same in all situations. It has nothing to do with the sower. It has everything to do with the seed and the work of God to produce the fruit out of it. The soils determine its change. But that's not for us to go and change the soil. God does that. So you spread, and you spread, and you spread, knowing that this simple thing that I'm doing, God loves you. He cares for you. Jesus is alive. He's real. He actually lived, and he took upon our sin. All the guilt and all the shame, all the things that you know is not right within your own heart, he took that. And he died, and he rose again. And he says, if you believe in me, you will have a life eternal. That's all you got to do. But we hide the hope that we have because we're afraid of what someone may think of us or say to us. Further, we hide the reality of our salvation because we're too caught up with pleasing ourselves than living in a way that showcases the goodness and the mercy of God. Right? Me, the leadership team here, do not believe that this church grows because of me. We do want this church to grow. We are not looking to be a mega church, but we want people to know Jesus. Amen. We want people to know Jesus. Amen. How does that happen? It's through the people that are in our church and our community getting a grasp of who God is and submitting to his will for their life. Amen. And walking into the city of Newark and showing a better way. Responding to their coworkers who are jerks. But you're not responding like everyone else does. Man, I was just wicked to you. Why aren't you retaliating? Jim, let me tell you, man. I really don't like how you treat me. It's not fun. But I know God, and he's changed my life. And he's called me to forgive. So I forgive you because he first forgave me. Can I tell you about who he is? And you place that in any situation. Just imagine what the Lord would do through you if you're just simply focused on serving him. I don't know if this is too much, but we could imagine what we could do if every single one of us woke up every day saying, Lord, allow me to witness someone coming into the kingdom today. Give me the privilege to harvest someone for eternity. Use me, Lord, to bring salvation to someone else. Why not me? You've done it through all these people I've read about, I heard about. I've never seen someone come to faith in my eyes through the words that I've given. Lord, can you please, just this year, help me lead someone to Christ? 1 year. There'd be 340 extra people in the kingdom. Wouldn't that be amazing? What's stopping us? I think it's that our views of God are not always correct. So the question I want to leave with you today is this. You could probably guess it. Oh, actually, I had a quote that I was going to read. But is, do I have a right view of God? Do I have a right view of God? And actually, I will go back to that quote. This is John Owen, considered one of the last great Puritan thinkers. This man had 18 kids. 17 of them died in childhood. He was a chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. And he wrote on the beauty and the glory of Christ. And he had some profound things to say. Really helped me in my walk. It's really difficult to read because he writes in like 17th century English. So it's difficult, but listen to this. Reckon in your minds that this beholding of the glory of Christ by beholding the glory of God and all his holy properties in him is the greatest privilege wherein in this life we can be made partakers. The dawning of heaven is it, and the first fruits of glory for this eternal life to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Unless you value it, unless you esteem it as such a privilege, you will not enjoy it. And that which is not valued according to its worth is despised. It is not enough to think a privilege an advantage, but it is to be valued above every other thing, all other things, according to its greatness and excellency. What does that mean? That for us, our valuation, our understanding of God is that he is the greatest treasure. Knowing him surpasses everything that I can do in this life. So, do I have a correct view of God? Probably not. So what do we do with that? Read your Bible and pray every day. Christian life is extremely simple. This could be our application for every Sunday. Read your Bible, pray. Why is it so difficult to get in his word? Why is it so difficult to be consistent with this? Because there is an enemy who's looking to steal and kill and destroy. And he knows when God's people are reading God's word, they're interacting with him, they're building in their relationship with him, they're drawing from him, what he schemes against them will not prevail. So if I just wake up, Lord, I don't understand this. I'm talking about doves and goats and sacrifices and all these weird things. I don't get it. But I'm going to read it and I'm going to trust that your Holy Spirit will help me understand. So please speak to me today. You raise a hand because you know that he does. You know that he fills. Read. Get involved. You can't be a Christian who's in isolation. You need to have people who know you, who know your struggles, know your faults. You need to be willing to ask for help. All of that comes from a desire to know God. So, I feel like that's enough for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We have oftentimes a misunderstanding and a distortion of who you are. And your holiness, your supremacy, your power, your majesty, and the awe we should be captivated before you. Lord, form our thoughts. Open our eyes. Enlarge our capacities to see you as you are. Lord, awaken in us a desire for your name. help us to understand that you love us, that you're with us, that you're able to carry, that you are good. We trust you, we praise you, we thank you. In your name, amen.